behalf of Calvary Chapel, Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Now, tonight is communion, so I want to take a look at something that we should be thinking about always, something that we should be preaching to ourselves every day, and that is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as I read our text for this evening. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Father, thank you for another opportunity to open up your word. And as Ryan just prayed, if we are apathetic, will you please awaken us? Will you please revive us? Lord, will you please work in our hearts so that the gospel is always exciting to us? It's never old hat. It's never something that we believe is only for new believers. Lord, will you still instill in our hearts the fact that the gospel is for us as believers every day? And Lord, may there be a new excitement in our hearts for the gospel, because we desire nothing more than to be gospel-centered and Christ-centered. We want to be passionate for Christ and your word and for the gospel, for the blessing of all peoples and for your glory. And so, Father, will you speak to us tonight as we look at these familiar verses, but Lord, rekindle the fire if it's burning low. Please, we pray, and we ask now your blessings upon the teaching of your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. In chapter 1, following Paul's opening salutation and his explanation of why he is writing the book, we come to verses 16 and 17, in which Paul states the theme of the book of Romans, and that is the gospel of Christ. And in these two verses, we have the most life-transforming truth that God has ever placed into the hands of men. And in these verses, we have the essence of Christianity. They summarize for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, which, as we've seen on Sunday mornings, Paul proceeds to unfold and explain throughout the rest of the letter. Let's look now at verses 16 and 17, where Paul begins by saying in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And briefly, the gospel is the good news for a lost world, that God has made a way for men and women to be put right with Him, that God will deliver us from our selfish sin, free us from our burden of guilt, and give meaning to life and make it abundant. And how has He done that? Well, He's done it through Christ. The good news is that Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. He rose from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave. And if we turn from our sin, if we repent of our sin and trust in what He has done and what He promises, we will escape death and judgment and see Him in all of His glory and live with Him forever and ever. That's the good news. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of this good news. Now, there's no sense in declaring that you're not ashamed of something unless you have been tempted to be ashamed of it. And without a doubt, Paul knew what it was to be tempted to be ashamed. He told the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Paul knew that the message of the cross was foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others, because, as one man said, the gospel undermines self-righteousness and challenges self-indulgence. Whenever the gospel is preached, it stirs up opposition, contempt, and ridicule. And Paul knew what it was like to be shamefully treated for preaching the truth of the gospel. He knew what it was to be mocked. He knew what it was to be ridiculed and taunted and beaten and stoned and scourged. He knew what it was to be misunderstood and to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I mean, Paul knew what it was to be tempted to be ashamed. But Paul didn't give in to such temptation. Oh, Paul was eager. He was more than eager to preach the gospel everywhere he went and to everyone. He was not ashamed of it. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. And I think all of us would like to be able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But the fact is, you and I are at times ashamed of the gospel. Now, I don't think we'd confess that or easily admit it. But that's the way it often is. And we know that in our hearts if we're honest with ourselves. Because in those times when we could speak, we don't speak. When those times come when we could be bold, we're not bold. We all know what it is to be embarrassed or to be ashamed, to be afraid of what people might think. And so we tend to be silent when we should speak. I mean, how true it is that the fear of man brings a snare. I mean, that's so true. And in this age of tolerance that we live in, you know, we are tolerance, yeah, for anything but Christianity. But in this age of so-called tolerance, we are criticized for claiming that there is anything like absolute truth. And so when we say that there is only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, and that others are wrong, we are said to be arrogant, critical, and unloving. And we are accused of being narrow-minded, intolerant, and therefore mean-spirited and egotistical. And so we're tempted to be quiet and to not say a thing. But to that, we must steadfastly respond. It is the most loving thing in the world to tell the truth about the way of salvation. Because if Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, then for the sake of love, we must pay our debt to the world and tell them that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But fear of opposition and fear of contempt from the world often leads us to be silent. And then others are tempted to alter the gospel, to make it a little less offensive. And so they compromise the message. They water it down to accommodate men. And as one man said, the unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But the removal of the offense of the cross always renders it ineffective. An inoffensive gospel, he said, is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most, he said, in the house of its friends. Loved ones, we don't avoid shame by altering the gospel to make it popular and inoffensive. That is an offense to God. I mean, who would you rather offend? An unbeliever or God Himself? We don't avoid shame or embarrassment by watering down or compromising the gospel to make it popular or inoffensive. But we avoid feelings of shame by remembering that the gospel is going to be vindicated in the end, and by reminding ourselves that the gospel alone brings salvation, that the gospel alone brings forgiven sinners to final everlasting joy. And nothing in the world can do this except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, they do not have a Savior. Wow. They do not have a Savior who can solve the problem of separation from a holy God through sin and offer sinners hope by grace and not works. Only one message in all of the world saves sinners and brings them safely into the presence of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's sad, rather we should say it is tragic, that so many professed Christians in the church in this country are ashamed of the gospel. Because when we're ashamed of the gospel, we are in reality ashamed of Christ. And there are some things that we should absolutely be ashamed of. but not Jesus and not the gospel. I mean, Paul understood. Paul understood what it was like for a person to live in a culture where the gospel is despised. And like all human beings, I mean, he wasn't any different than anyone else. He wanted to be loved and accepted by his peers. I mean, nobody wants to be laughed at. Nobody wants to be ridiculed. Nobody wants to be rejected. Nobody wants to be an outcast. But you see, what set Paul apart was that he was willing for all of that to happen. Because he understood the importance and the infinite value of the gospel. And so he would face anybody, anytime, anywhere, and preach Christ. And again, he was eager to do so. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, let's look back at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The word power in the Greek, or the word power there, is the Greek word from which we get the English words dynamo, dynamic, and dynamite. And the gospel carries with it the omnipotence of God, whose power alone is sufficient to save men from sin and give them eternal life. I mean, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because of what the gospel is and because of what the gospel does. It is powerful. It's the power of God, he says. It changes lives, and Paul knows that, he has seen that, and he absolutely believes that. Men cannot change their own sinful natures. I mean, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 13:23, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." And we have just about as much chance to change our own hearts. It is not within man's power to change his own nature. Oh, sure, man can clean up his life on the outside a little bit. There can be some outer reformation. But it's not within man's power to change his own nature, because only the power of God is able to overcome man's sinful nature and impart spiritual life. Only the power of God is able to bring inner spiritual transformation. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that man cannot be spiritually changed or saved by good works, by the church, by ritual, or by any other human means. Men cannot be saved by keeping God's own law, which was given to show men their helplessness to meet His standards and their own power. I mean, as we've learned in the book of Romans, the law wasn't given to save men, but rather to reveal their sin and thus to drive them to Christ. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change men and to deliver them from sin, from Satan, from judgment, from death, and from hell. I mean, Paul said in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak," or "while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." In other words, man is impotent. He is powerless. He cannot change himself. He is unable to do a thing about his sinful, helpless condition. And Peter basically said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where he wrote, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed," or, you know, not of a human perishing seed, but, he said, "of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." God's Word, the Gospel, it can do what we cannot do ourselves. I mean, that's the basic principle of the gospel. Man is sinful, unable to change his nature, but the gospel is the power of God to change the hearts of men. I mean, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then later in that chapter, in verses 23 and 24, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The gospel of a crucified Savior may be foolishness to men, but to us who are called, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I mean, the world laughs at us. Yeah, I mean, they do. They laugh at us. They mock us. But the gospel is still the power of God. Let the world say what it will, because the evidence is in. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only power that can transform us and change our very nature. And whatever the superficial reasons for being ashamed of the gospel, they all come from a misunderstanding or from a forgetting of the radical, eternal, and awesome power of the gospel. I mean, you and I should never even entertain the thought of being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God. Paul wasn't ashamed. He overcame the temptation to be ashamed. And he did so by remembering that the gospel message, which some people despise for its weakness, was in fact the power of God. And Paul is absolutely certain. He was absolutely certain that he would never be let down by it. He says in verse 16, "For it is the power of God for what? Salvation." The greatest manifestation of God's power is that of bringing men to salvation, of transforming their very natures and giving them eternal life through His Son. And this word salvation, it's used 5 times in Romans, in the verb form of the word another 8 times. And it's a very key word that basically means deliverance or rescue. You see, being saved means to be delivered and to be rescued. You say, well, delivered and rescued from what? Well, in Paul's writings, it means to be rescued from, number one, the power of sin. Sin's bondage, corruption, and guilt. I mean, unsaved man is a slave to sin till Christ delivers him. Secondly, it means to be rescued from the penalty of sin, the inevitable judgment of God, which includes the wrath of God, eternal separation from God, and eternal punishment in hell. And then someday in the future, it means that we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin. I mean, can you imagine that? No more sin. And fourthly, being saved also means to bring men into the state of righteousness. To bring men into the state of holiness, freedom, and the blessedness of fellowship with God, the love of God poured into our hearts and everlasting life. And so the gospel is the power of God to bring about deliverance for men from God's wrath, from sin and Satan, from judgment and death and hell. And only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to do that. And remember that Paul's writing this letter to the church in Rome. And Rome, well, Rome thought it knew all about power. One man said, "Power is the one thing that Rome boasted of the most." Greece might have its philosophy, but he said Rome had its power. Or so they thought. But despite all of their power, the Romans, like all men, were powerless to make themselves righteous before God, because it takes divine power to accomplish this salvation. And it takes divine power to accomplish this salvation because man is so lost, he is so dead in sin, so doomed, he can't even begin to do it on his own. There's no way possible. You see, the Bible characterizes man not as inherently good, but the Bible characterizes man as grossly, willfully ignorant, as purposely self-indulgent and unwilling to forsake his sin. The Bible characterizes men as deep in false religion, as filled with wrong motives and self-deceived, as trusting in their own good deeds, which are at best filthy rags, as loving the passing things of the world, as hating the truth, as proud, pleasure-seeking, guilty, lustful creatures. That's how the Bible characterizes man. And as such, man has no right whatsoever to enter the kingdom of God. And so man has to be saved, doesn't he? He has to be delivered from all of that. And only the power of God through the gospel can do it. Psychology can't do it. Never. The best it can hope to do is change someone's outer behavior, their outer conduct for a short time. Psychology will never, ever change man's heart. That can only be done by the power of God. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because he says it's the power of God for salvation. Well, for salvation to who? Look at back at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to who? Everyone. Everyone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, Paul says. I mean, there is a worldwide need, there is a worldwide opportunity, and so there is a worldwide provision. The power is for the gospel, the power of the gospel is for everyone. In other words, for all nations, it's for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Salvation is for everyone, from every sin, at every time, in every place, under every circumstance. In verse 14 of chapter 1, Paul said he was under obligation, meaning obligation to preach the gospel, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And here in verse 16, he says it's for the Jew and the Greek. In other words, what both of these verses tell us is that salvation is offered to everyone, to everybody, everywhere. And so you could say then that the circle of salvation is as large as the whole world. Because it's to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. It's for the educated, the uneducated. It's for ordinary people. It's for religious people like the Jew. The circle of salvation is as large as the whole world. Wherever you find a lost person, the circle of salvation is as big as that. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone. To everyone. Now think about that for a moment. What an encouraging word that word everyone is. What an encouraging word everyone is to those who feel that there's something about them that rules them out. Like wrong family or wrong background or wrong education or wrong language or wrong race or wrong culture or wrong sexual preference or wrong moral track record. But then to hear the word everyone? The gospel is the power of God for everyone? Absolutely. The good news that Christ died for our sins and that He rose from the dead to open eternal life and that salvation by grace through faith, all of that is for everyone? Absolutely. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just one race or one social class or one culture, but everyone. Everyone. And that is tremendously good news. The gospel is for everyone because God is no respecter of persons. Now, if the gospel was by human power only, if the gospel was by human power, that means it would be limited by human interest and abilities. It would be for some then and not for others. It would be for the strong, say, but then it wouldn't be for the weak. Or if it was for the weak, it wouldn't be for the strong. Or if it was for the intelligent, then it wouldn't be for the foolish. Or if it was for the foolish, it wouldn't be for the wise. It would be maybe it would be for the rich, but then it wouldn't be for the poor, or the poor and then not the rich. Maybe it would be for the noble, but then it wouldn't be to the sensitive or whatever. It would be to the exclusion of those who didn't fit whatever particular category it was. But that's not the way it is with the gospel. The gospel is for everyone. I mean, what's John 3:16 say? Probably the most memorized verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever, right? Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:21, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read it in Romans chapter 10 this last Sunday, Romans 10:13. Paul said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The New Testament comes to a close with these words in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The offer of the gospel is to everyone, everywhere. from the vilest and the most desperate of men, as well as to the most respectable person. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone, not just one race or social class or culture. It's for everyone. But there is a limitation, isn't there? There's a definite limitation. And here's the limitation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone, look back at the verse, who what? Believes. The circle of salvation is large, but it's also very small. It's as big as the world, but it includes and is limited only to those who believe. See, one thing can rule you out. Unbelief. Not trusting Christ. But nothing else has to. The sovereign power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. And the word believes, it carries the idea of trusting in, relying on, having faith in. And when used in the New Testament of salvation, it is usually in the present tense, which could be translated then, is believing. Emphasizing that faith is not simply a one-time event, but an ongoing condition. I mean, we live by faith every day of our lives. We turn on faucets, fill the drinking glass with water, and then we drink it. And we have no idea what's in those pipes. That's faith. Faith is trust. You go to a restaurant, you place your order, you actually eat what they bring you. I mean, that's faith, because who knows what we're eating? You came in here tonight and you didn't think anything about sitting down in that chair because you had faith that it was going to hold you. The thought of it not holding you never entered your mind. That's faith. Virtually all of life requires a natural faith or trust in a great many things, but that is not what Paul has in mind here. Paul is not speaking about a natural faith. Paul is speaking about a supernatural faith that is only produced by God. You see, true saving faith is a supernatural, gracious gift of God that He produces in the heart. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And this is not your own doing, it is what? The gift of God." Paul said in Romans 3, 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Eternal life is both gained and lived by faith from God in Jesus Christ. And saving faith, as we learned last Sunday, always consists of three elements. You remember what they were? Number one, the intellect. The mind understands the gospel and truth and the truth about Christ. What's the second one? The emotions. That's right. Emotionally, you embrace the truthfulness of those facts with sorrow over sin and joy over God's mercy and grace. The third thing that genuine saving faith consists of, the third element is what? The will. That's right. The sinner submits his will to Christ and trusts in Him alone as the only hope of salvation. Genuine saving faith always includes these three elements, always. And genuine saving faith will always produce authentic obedience. So the gospel is to everyone who believes, and there's no other condition. The gospel is not the power of God for salvation to everyone who is circumcised, or to everyone who is baptized, or to everyone who keeps the law. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And it doesn't matter who that person is, because the salvation of God is not limited, as I said, to any nation. It is to everyone, the Jew or the Gentile. Look back again at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, how does he mean, or what does he mean when he says the Jew first? How does he mean that? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't mean. He does not mean it in the sense that the Jew is above the Gentile, or to the Jew simply because he is a Jew and therefore he is of greater importance. Paul means the same thing Jesus meant when he told the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. Both were speaking chronologically. Chronologically. The gospel was first preached to who? The Jews. Why? Well, because they were God's specially chosen people, right? And God gave them distinct privileges. And it was through Israel that salvation was to come to the world. Now, this was demonstrated by the ministry of Jesus, which was first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was also demonstrated by the initial ministry of the disciples, who were sent by Jesus first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Apostle Paul also followed this pattern. Even though Paul was commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles, whenever he went into a new city, he recognized his obligation to carry the gospel to who first? The Jews. So the statement "to the Jew first" is simply a statement about the order of God's plan rather than an indication of relative value. So the gospel then is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. In other words, again, salvation is not limited to any one nation. It is to everyone who believes. All who believe will be saved. And only those who truly believe will be. And so Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. First of all, because of its power. It's the power of God. He was not ashamed of the gospel because of its purpose for salvation. And he was not ashamed of the gospel because of its scope. It's to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. And a fourth reason that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel is because in it, if you'll notice now, verse 17, for in it, he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And actually, the NIV has a little better translation of this verse. The NIV reads, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. So Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now, the righteousness of God is the state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's perfect law and holy character. In other terms from the same Greek root are usually translated justified, justification, or similarly. You see, only God is inherently righteous. God is absolutely and utterly perfect in every way. He is perfectly holy. He is without sin or imperfection. His is a divine righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And that perfect standard he requires, and that is the perfect standard that he requires of man. He requires of man absolute and utter perfection. He requires perfect holiness without sin. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out pretty quickly that man falls far short of God's divine standard of moral perfection. And you'll remember from our study in Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul shows that far from being righteous before God, men and women are actually corrupt and are all therefore objects of God's just wrath and condemnation. In ourselves, we are not the least bit righteous. We are corrupted by sin and we are in rebellion against God. Speaking, of course, of unbelievers. And so man cannot be righteous by God's standard. Man cannot be perfectly holy because man cannot be without sin, which is the perfect standard that God demands. And so to be saved from wrath, we need a righteousness like that of God's. We need a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that fully satisfies God's demands But that creates quite a dilemma, doesn't it? Because where in the world am I going to get such a righteousness? Because I have none of my own. Well, the first answer is you're not going to find it anywhere in the world. If we're to have such a righteousness, God must give it to us. And when Paul says that a righteousness from God is revealed in the gospel, he means that the gospel shows us how we can acquire the righteousness of God that we need. God offers His perfect righteousness apart from any need to work for it on our part. And this is the heart of the good news. Because unless God were willing to give this righteousness to us and actually does give it, the mere existence of a perfect righteousness wouldn't be good news at all. Rather, it would be extremely bad news because it would only increase our sense of condemnation. But in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It is revealed as God's free gift in Christ. And how do we receive this righteousness of God? Well, faith. Faith is the channel through which sinners receive Christ's righteousness, which means that salvation is accessible to everyone who what? Believes. The gospel reveals that on the basis of faith and faith alone, God will impute or credit His perfect righteousness to ungodly sinners. And remember, faith is not a work. I mean, it's believing God. It involves the mind, the emotions, and the will. It is opening the hand to receive the righteousness of Christ that God offers us. And God says, if you'll believe, I'll give you my righteousness. Well, how can you do that, God? Well, because Jesus has paid your penalty. And because He's done that, I'll give you my righteousness. And so God demands from man what man could never pay. God demands absolute, perfect holiness. And so if you think that you can earn your way to heaven, or if you think that somehow you can be good enough, listen, I want to tell you tonight, you can't be good enough. You will never be good enough. You will never be able to work your way to heaven. Never. Because God demands absolute, perfect righteousness. Absolute, perfect holiness. And it's something that man can never pay. Something man can never be on his own. Now, some people think that might be unjust. You know, how could God demand that? Why doesn't God lower the standard as if that would be fair? Well, let's say God did lower the standard a little bit. Let's say God said, well, in order to be saved, you have to be highly intelligent. Would that be fair? Absolutely not. It would be unjust to those who were not highly intelligent. Well, what if God said you had to be rich? Well, would that be fair? Well, that would be unjust to most of the world's population, which is poor. But what about you have to be moral? Well, that wouldn't be very just to the wicked and immoral people. You see, God set a standard that nobody could qualify for so that nobody can boast. And nobody needs to be left out. And then He said, I'll give you my righteousness no matter who you are or what you've done if you believe. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul said, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, he says, is manifest. How? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. There it is again, same principle, same truth. And then over in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we see that it was true in the Old Testament. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Before he met Christ, Paul's thoughts about religion involved something like a lifelong balance sheet showing assets and liabilities. And Paul thought that being right with God meant having more in the column of assets than in the column of liabilities. And since in his mind he had considerable assets, Paul felt that he was spiritually well off. He felt that he was all right with God. And humanly speaking, Paul did have some great assets. Some he had inherited, some he had earned for himself as a zealous Pharisee. As far as the law was concerned, Paul considered himself to be blameless because he had meticulously kept the law as far as he had understood it. But then came that day on the road to Damascus. That day when God revealed His own righteousness to Paul in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Paul met Jesus, he understood for the very first time what real righteousness was. And he saw that what he had been calling righteousness, his own righteousness, wasn't righteousness at all, but only filthy rags. And he knew that it was no asset, but rather it was nothing but a huge liability. Because it had been keeping him from Jesus, the only place where true righteousness could be found. And there in Philippians 3, verse 8, notice Paul said, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And then this in verse 9, "And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Or, as the NSB has it, "which comes from God on the basis of faith." You see, as Paul went down this big long list of cherished assets, he moved them all over into the column of liabilities, because he came to understand that's what they really were. And then under the asset column, he wrote, "Christ alone. Christ alone." And it's really what Augustus Toplady was speaking about when he wrote in the hymn, "Rock of Ages," "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee." You see, if I'm to be righteous, if you're to be righteous, and we have no righteousness of our own, and God must give us His righteousness. And He does. He does. Jesus took our sin, and in exchange, God gave us His righteousness. And that's why it says that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When a man or a woman puts their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, God declares their sins to have been punished in Christ, and He imputes or He credits His own perfect righteousness to their account. The good news is that the righteousness that God demands from us, He actually gives to us in Christ. And that's the message. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, For in it, a righteousness from God is revealed. And as verse 17 says, from faith for faith. In other words, the righteousness from God is completely on the basis of faith from beginning to end. And our relationship with God begins and exists by faith. It is by faith from first to last. As one man said, faith is the initial window of the soul that lets the light of the revelation of righteousness in. And when the light of God's gift of righteousness comes in by faith, it powerfully works to awaken and sustain and engender more and more faith for the years to come. And then Paul says in the last part of verse 17, if you'll notice, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. True faith is not a single event. Yes, there is that initial moment of saving faith, but faith isn't a single event. It's a way of life. We live by faith. It endures, and that endurance is called the perseverance of the saints. And true faith will always demonstrate itself in action. It will always demonstrate itself in obedience and good works. And so the gospel is the power of God to save believers, because in the gospel we can see revealed every day that our standing with God is not based on our own righteousness or on our own performance, but rather on Christ's righteousness freely given to us by faith. And that's why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as believers. And when we see that over and over in the gospel, day after day, as long as we live, our faith is renewed and sustained, and we press on in the light or in the fight. And our confidence that God will help us in life and save us from the wrath to come is based on our ever-renewed assurance that our acceptance with Him is based on the gift of His righteousness and not ours. And so every time the Bible demands us to do something, we should never, never think, well, I must do this to take away my guilt or to get forgiveness or to get a right standing with God. No. No, rather we should think, I will do this. Because my guilt is already removed. I am already forgiven. I already have the gift of God's righteousness. And so I know that God is for me and that He's going to help me. And so I'm going to trust Him and obey Him and then display by my radical risk-taking obedience the glory of God's grace. And I'll draw nearer and nearer to Him in the fellowship of His sufferings and in the joy of His companionship and fellowship. And so Paul presents here in these verses the theme of the entire book of Romans, the gospel. The gospel of Christ that He's not ashamed of because of its power. It's the power of God. Because of its purpose, it's for salvation. Because of its scope, it's to everyone who believes. And because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as God's free gift in Christ, which sinners receive by faith, which means that salvation is accessible to everyone who believes. I couldn't think of a better thing to speak on, to think about this evening, since we're going to take communion, than the gospel. It's a love that makes me see. It's a word that comforts me. By Your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for Your word.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading. We pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.